Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at the first 14 verses here. Matthew 22. Not much in the scripture is mentioned about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so we're going to be looking at it this morning, and it's actually in the title of the wedding banquet. Verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they had found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" The parable of the wedding banquet is speaking of God's gracious invitation in the Gospels. And it also speaks of the way people will respond to it. But as we see here, it refers to hell as the end of those who presume to enter God's presence, but without the wedding garment. We're going to get to it in a minute, what the wedding garment is all about. We also find this parable in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has some differences in it. It's a little bit different from the one in Matthew. Now remember, I've said this before. It'd be like four people watching an accident, and they were told to write down what they saw. Each one of those four people would write it down. It'd be what they saw, but it would differ from the others. Well, that's what we have in the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read all four, you put them together, and you get the full picture of what's going on here. Luke doesn't mention the guest who is cast out, but it does contain the excuses that were made by those who refused the king's invitation. So the story begins with a king. He's prepared a wedding banquet for his son, and what he does is he sends out his servants to those who have been invited to tell them that the feast is ready, to tell them that they need to come. But here we read that they refuse to come. Now, their refusal, of course, is an insult. It's dishonoring to the son. It's dishonoring to the king. And it's dishonoring to the servants who carried the king's message. But the king is patient at first. Look at verse 4. Again, this is the second time now. Again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed." He's going, man, the ribs are going to be out of sight. Barbecue. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. Again, this second time, they refuse. But this time, they don't just reject the invitation. They also mistreat the messengers, and they even kill some of them. So the king sends an army and destroy the murderers. They burn their city, and afterward, he does. You ready for this? A
I just had a thought. And when you have a thought like that, you got to meditate a moment on it. He goes and he invites others, man. You know what is so amazing to me about this? Is that God sent his son, Jesus, to die for man. So what happens is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they have Jesus crucified. They kill him. What happens? God sends Titus, the commander of the Roman army, to go into Jerusalem, 70 AD, and to burn down the city and the temple. He destroyed the city. You see, that's how God works. Now, what is so amazing to me is when we were over there in Israel, they're continually doing excavating. And we were going down this walkway. It was a metal walkway with the rails. And as we were coming down, the guy that was taking us around, he's a Jewish guy, he's Christian, he's what they call a completed Jew. He received Christ as his Messiah. And so we're walking down and we're looking at where they cut the ground where it was excavated as we're walking down into the deeper part, right by the Temple Mount, right by where the temple stood. And we get down and we look, and he takes his finger and he picks in the side of the dirt wall. About 3 feet, 3.5 feet down or so, you could see this black line. And he pulls it out and he puts it in his hand and he goes, "You know what this is?" He says, "This is when Rome burnt the city and Jerusalem. These are the ashes from that fire." And as you stand there by Temple Mount, you have the Kidron Valley, and then you have the Mount of Olives. They have recorded that it was so hot when the temple in Jerusalem was on fire that the houses on the Mount of Olives caught fire just because of the heat. That's how bad it was. You see, God doesn't mess around. God does what he says he's going to do. And he destroyed the city. Now, here in the parable, the king is God, of course. He's sitting on his throne. The son is his son, Jesus Christ. The banquet is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The messengers are the early preachers of the gospel. They're the early preachers of the gospel. The invitation was first given to the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen. They're the ones that he delivered from bondage in Egypt. And what happened is, those who eventually come to the banquet are the outcasts and the poor, including the Gentiles. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 12 says, he came to his own. God came in the second person of the Trinity, his son, Jesus Christ, to his own, to the Jews. And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's you and me. That's you and me here today, this morning. He's given us that right to become his children, in spite of us, in spite of our hearts and our minds at times. It makes a point that at least a number of the Lord's parables deal with the refusal of the Jews to receive Jesus when he first came to them. The older son, you remember the parable of the prodigal son. The older son represented Israel and her religious leaders. Remember a couple weeks back we studied about the workers in the vineyard who were hired early? Well, those who were hired early were Israel and her religious leaders. But they were paid the same as those who came late. Remember, they were mad? And then you have the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector there in Luke chapter 18. These parables are about those who suppose they had worked long and faithfully for God. Not like the common people or the Gentiles. And they were resentful when God's grace was shown to people that they considered unworthy of it. Well, the main issue in the parable of the wedding banquet is their willful refusal of those who were invited. Think about it. It wasn't that they couldn't come. They wouldn't come. They didn't want to come. The reason for their refusal is not given out. But the way the servants were treated suggests what it was. I mean, look at verse 6. And the rest seized his servants. They treated them spitefully, and they killed them. Now think about this a minute. If the invited guests felt that way toward the servants, they obviously felt that way toward the king who had sent them and would have seized, mistreated, and killed him if they could have done so. Isn't that how we were? I didn't want to hear about God before I was a Christian. I didn't want to hear anything about God or anything religious. Give me a break. When I'm 90, I'll get religious. That was my mentality. I'm still young. I got things to do, man. I'm on a mission, you know. And I wouldn't give it up. And when someone started telling me about God, it's the last thing I wanted to hear. But you know what? God was the one that stirred my heart. And I realized he's my only hope I have. No one else is going to help me. The leaders of Christ's day bitterly resented this picture of them. Man, they hated it. They knew Jesus was speaking about them. They knew that. They hated it. But resented or not, that's precisely the way these religious leaders thought and acted. Now, you might remember, if you were here, this story immediately before this. There in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46, Jesus told of vine dressers who beat, killed, and stoned the owner's servants. And then last of all, what'd they do? They murdered his son. Well, you know what? In chapter 23, Jesus pronounces woes on these same people. Turn over with me to chapter 23. To verse 29. Now remember, these are Israel's religious leaders. These are those who you and I would have called before we were Christians, men of the cloth. That's how I referred to a pastor or whatever. Yeah, he's men of the cloth, man. Listen to what he says. Verse 29. He said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, I could just see the 12 with them, the disciples, and I could see them standing there, and Jesus said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" I could see them go, you know, and want to walk away from that. Come on, man, these are the religious leaders. These are the way to God. Jesus nailed them. He said, "Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" Jesus nails them, man. He said, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves." Look what he says here. "That you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." He said, "Servants, serpents, brood of vipers, snakes." He called them snakes, man. "How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Isn't that what they did with the Apostle Paul? They tried following him around, man, to kill him. "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel." Remember Cain and Abel? Abel was the first murdered victim of mankind. "To the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And it did. And Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." There it is. You're not willing. This is the case in the wedding supper, the wedding banquet. These rebellious subjects of God, we know, did kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Stephen, the first martyr that is recorded in the scriptures? Ah, there could have been others before him, but he's the first one we find in the scriptures. Stephen nailed them. There in Acts chapter 7, verse 52 to 53, he said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of Jesus, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Man, you know what? I got to tell you something. If we would admit it this morning, same spirit is among us today. God's messengers are ridiculed. We're neglected. And we even have to deal many times with violent hostility. And you know what? Even to the point of being killed. If you lived in the Middle East and you claim to be a Christian, chances are it's going to cost you your life physically. Can you imagine if that gets here to the United States before the Lord takes us home? What are you going to do? Think about it. What if someone sticks a gun in your face and says, "Look, denounce Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or I'm pulling the trigger, man"? What are you going to do? No buts. You either are or you ain't. You know what, man? I love Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He died for me. He gave his life for me. I'm living for him. That's it. Boom. Shut your eyes. You open them up. "Jesus, what's happening, man? Yeah, where's that food at, bro? The marriage supper." I mean, we'd be with him. Charles Spurgeon preached 7 sermons on this parable during the course of his ministry. 7 of them. He was deeply touched by that fact. He said this: "Today, this same class will be found among the children of godly parents, dedicated from their birth, prayed for by loving piety, listening to the gospel from their childhood, and yet unsaved. We look for these to come to Jesus. We naturally hope they will feast on the provisions of grace, and like their parents, will rejoice in Christ Jesus. But how often is it the case they will not come? A preacher may be too rhetorical. Let a plain speaking person be tried. He might be too weighty. Let another come with a parable and antidote. With some of you, the thing wanted is not a new voice, but a new heart. You would listen no better to a new messenger than to the old one." Man, that is so true. Some who are invited to the banquet don't openly express their hatred of the one who has given it. Look at verse 5. Jesus said, "But they made light of it." They made light of it. They went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. But then Jesus elaborated on that point in Luke 14, verses 18 and 20. This is where Luke gave the parable. Jesus said, "But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'Dude, I just got married.'" That's not in your Bible. "Dude" ain't in your Bible. But he did say, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Now, as Jesus tells it, it's not a case of someone being on their deathbed, unable for some reason to go, or of some other serious matter. There was simply no weight to their excuses. I mean, don't raise your hands or anything, because you probably all would. How many times have you woken up on a Sunday morning and said, "Man, I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel that good. You want to go to the beach? You want to do a barbecue? Yeah, you're really sick." You know what, man? I got to tell you something. My own testimony, even before I was a Christian, I'd be lucky if I took one day off work a year working at the van conversion shop. I was there all the time. All my drinking days and drugs, man, I'm telling you, Thursday night, I'd be in the bar till 2 o'clock. We'd close the bar at 2 in the morning. I was still at work 6:30 Friday morning. I was committed. I've always been committed. You know what? When I gave my life to Christ, nothing changed. Nothing changed. You know what? I was talking with Brother Dave. You know, he just has hard time sleeping. He only got 3 hours last night. Guess where he is? How many would have just stayed home? You know what? Dave's like me. I'm like Dave. If I only got 3 hours, I'll come to church, I'll go home, sleep the rest of the day, right? Right? See, God gave me these big ears so I could hear an amen every now and then. So it's like, you know, look at the weight of their excuses. I mean, there's no reason why a man who would have to see a field he just bought on a certain day and miss the banquet. Because the field could wait. There's no reason why the other had to try out his oxen. Could have waited a few days. Even the excuse about marriage. Think about it. I mean, the bride would be welcome at a feast where her husband was invited, for sure. What is amazing is the invitation wasn't the first they had received. In both parables, Matthew and Luke, Jesus says the invitation was sent to those who had already been invited. You know what, man? Here's what it comes down to. These guests had no excuse for failing to arrange their schedules accordingly. I don't think it's going to fly when we stand before the Lord. You see, yours and my sin was done deal at the cross, right? It's put away, it's done, right? So now we have an advocate with the Father when we blow it, when we sin. Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, we pray to the Father in Jesus' name to forgive us. He forgives us because it was nailed on the cross. But you see, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, either at the beginning or at the somewhere in that 7 year, we're going to be up there while 7 years of hell is breaking loose here. I tend to believe it's going to be in the beginning. There's going to be a Bema Seat judgment. And it's going to be according to what we did as Christians, as far as our service for the Lord and for each other. And it's going to go through the fire. Why did we do it? Pat on the back. Hey, Rick, that was really good, man. That's why I don't stand at that door and shake your hands as you leave. I don't want you lying to me and saying, Rick, that was a really good message. Yeah, I'm making my people lie, man. I heard another pastor said that. I just thought I'd say it. Just in case you guys are thinking, oh, Rick, it is really good. Isn't that, see, you can go from one extreme to the other, huh? It's just the way we are, man. But the thing is, we can work our schedules. You know, here's what God put in my heart a long time ago. I have all week to do whatever I want to do. I have Saturday to do all week I want to do. All I'm doing is going Sunday morning for a couple hours and Wednesday night for a couple hours. I'm not giving up that much considering I am going to be with him 24/7 for eternity, always. And you know what? It's my way of showing that I'm honoring him and I love him. I mean, that's just me. I'm just giving it to you guys how God's dealt with me. He deals with all of us differently. But this is how he's dealt with me. When I make a commitment, I'm committed. I'm committed. I might not like it later. I might want to back off it later. But I'm committed. When my brother Wally called me up and said, hey, my stepson Ryan, he's down in college in San Diego, and he wants to take his motorcycle down so he can get around. I don't want him to drive by himself. He's only got 3,600 miles on it, so I'm going to ride down with him. Now, Wally's the one I told you. He's the one with had prostate cancer, and they found cancer in his liver. And he says, Rick, the doctor's saying maybe a year and a half I got left. I go, you know what, bro, we're all terminal. I don't care how healthy you are, right? We're all terminal. And you ain't going nowhere until the great physician, Jesus Christ, says it's time for you to go home. Amen. Not going anywhere. And he says, so I'm going to ride down. He goes, I know you got a lot going on. You know, would you ride down with me? And so I rode down. Met him there at, a Starbucks at 57 on Arrow Highway. And, you know, then we rode all the way down and we grabbed a lunch there in Oceanside and stuff. And, you know, just hanging out with my brother, man. The only thing I forgot to do was put suntan lotion on. So pardon the pun, but I'm kind of feeling the burn. You know what I mean? But, you know, it was a good ride. I woke up in the morning, I thought, man, why did I commit to this? But then I thought, you know what, man, I don't know how much longer. I got my brother Wally here. Not that that really matters, because I got all eternity with him because he's a believer, right? Yeah. But sometimes we think on the earthly level like that. But I do have all eternity with him. And so we rode down, man, and it was fun. It was just a lot of fun that we had and hit a lot of traffic, so we had to... Praise God, in California, it's legal to white line. You got to be in the fast lane and the lane next to it. And when the traffic's slowing down, you can go, you know, down the center. And so it made it a lot quicker for us. But sometimes we don't want to do things. This is what was going on here with Israel and the religious leaders to a certain degree. Many who reject the gospel invitation today have the same type of excuses. I mean, I hear them all the time. But see, what they don't seem to understand is what's going to happen is they will rightly receive the king's wrath. They will for not wanting to do these things. They say they're too busy for spiritual things. Man, we got 7 days in a week, man. We got 7 days in a week. They say they have whatever it is that keeps them from faith. And the only one that brings salvation in Jesus. If I'm never here and I should be here, either I got a guest speaker speaking for me or I'm dead. Unless I'm dead and I can't crawl here, I won't be here. But if there's any way I can be here, I will be here. And the Lord knows that. And that's probably one of the reasons why he's allowed me to be up here doing what I'm doing. Because he knows my heart. He knows where I am with him. And I'm just committed. I'm committed. And it's hard to find commitment anymore these days, especially when you work. Your workers, your neighbors. It's hard to find commitment anywhere. Spurgeon tells of a ship owner who was visited by a godly man. The Christian asked, "Well, sir, what is the state of your soul?" To which the merchant replied, "Soul? I have no time to take care of my soul. I have enough to do just taking care of my ships." But he wasn't too busy to die, which he did 1 week later. You see, we don't know when we're going to die. Usually when I do a funeral service, many times I'll bring this up. Can you imagine if God had one of those little red LED lights over our head, each one of us in here, and it had the exact day and hour that our soul was going to be required. Can you imagine looking around at each other? Ooh, ooh. I mean, some of us are going to be vamanosing palakasing pretty soony, right? We're going to be going home. And it's like, we don't know how much time we got. I want to make the best. I want you guys to make the best out of everything that you do, whatever time we have. Let me ask you this morning. Do you or someone you know fit this pattern? Are you or they more interested in the dealings of this life than in Christ? Man, that's a heart-searching question, man, even for us as Christians. All people have to do is waste away their time on things that will eventually pass away. And they let opportunities pass by. You know, half the parables about those who despise the king, they wouldn't come to his banquet. But the second half tells of those who did come. That's you and I here this morning. The king said in verse 9, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding. Luke makes it clear that these persons were taken from the lower parts of life. Alias, alcoholics, drug addicts, people who mess their lives up, making bad decisions. Luke 14, verse 21 says, so that servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and take that guy named Rick before he dies of an overdose in the gutter there. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go into the highway, go in the hedges. Those people sleeping around the hedges there, those homeless, compel them to come in, that my house may be full. You see, God has to be honored. He has to be honored. Jesus has to be effective in his work, as he said in John 6:37. Man, I love it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I'll pray about it. Is that what he says? Come on, man. He said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I don't care where they've been. I don't care who they are. I don't care what they've done. If they come to me, I'll take them. I'll take them, man. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 and 29, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. You guys ready? Right now. Hey, I'm not talking just about me. I'm talking about you guys. The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base. That's the stuff you look at. That's the stuff you say that you shouldn't be. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, notice, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What could I ever say to God to glory in his presence with my background? What could I do? Well, God, you know what? I quit drinking. I quit doing dope. I quit hallucinating. What can I say to him? There's nothing I can say. Now, is God dishonored by dealing with such people? No. On the contrary, how many of you know he's highly honored? I want to give you Spurgeon's answer to that. First, Spurgeon says the persons who came to the wedding were more grateful than the first invited might have been if they had come. Those who are rich have a good dinner every day. Secondly, he says, the joy that day was much more expressed than it would have been had others come. Those who were first invited would have seated themselves there in a stiff and proper manner, but not these beggars. Thirdly, the occasion became more famous than it would otherwise have been. If the feast had gone on as usual, it would have been only one among many such things. But now this royal banquet was the only one of its kind. It was unique. It was unparalleled. To gather in the poor off the streets, laboring men and idle men, bad men and good men, to the wedding of the crown prince, this was a brand new thing under the sun. You see, guys, ultimately, there is nothing that will ever dishonor God. Unbelievers might despise him. They might dishonor him by rejecting the gospel. But let me tell you something. You know who's going to have the last word? God is. He's going to have the last word, man. Their hatred will be overcome by God's good. And the praise of those redeemed on that day will drown out the cries of those who did not repent and are cast in hell. In the book of Revelation, the wicked are being judged, and those who have been redeemed are engaged in a holy, heartfelt praise of him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. You know, that song just tears my heart out of my chest. I can only imagine. I can only imagine with this earthly mind what heaven is going to be like when I see Jesus, when you guys see him. I can only imagine. I mean, will I even be able to stand? Am I going to fall to my knees? Am I going to fall on my face and just cry? Say, Lord, it's over. It's done. Man, do I have to still finish my car payment? No, I won't say that. I know that's a done deal. You can have it if you want, if you're going to stick around. It's like guys tell me, Rick Rout, what about your Harley? Can I have your Harley? I go, bro, these keys hanging on my side. As soon as the rapture happens and these pants hit the ground, they're yours. They go, well, wait a minute, I ain't going to be here for that. I go, okay, then, there it is. Okay, here, now, what about the man who came to the feast without a wedding garment? What's that all about? Well, he was confronted by the king. Look at verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever hurt yourself or experienced pain so bad that you gnashed your teeth? Oh, this is what it's going to be like in hell, man, for all eternity. You see, if we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, we'll be able to stand before God and rejoice in salvation. It's what the wedding garment is. The wedding garment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the perfect righteousness that God provides freely to everyone who will repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. If we're not clothed in his righteousness, just like the man in this story here, we will stand there speechless before God and be cast out into utter darkness. Early in his ministry, Donald Gray Barnhouse developed a way of presenting the gospel using that text. And you know what? I've been doing that. I've been doing that for a while now. It's kind of amazing. You can do this. When Barnhouse was speaking to a person and he wasn't sure whether the person was a Christian, he would ask this question. Suppose you should die tonight and appear before God in heaven. And God should ask you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? He learned there were three answers a person could give. The first one, of course, many would cite their good works. They'd say, you know what, I've done the best I can. I've never done anything particularly bad. Well, of course, that's an appeal to the person's moral record. And yet, when you think about it, we know it as sinners, right? Saved sinners, saved by grace. When you think about our record, isn't that the record that's gotten us into trouble in the first place? How can we stand on our record? We've all fallen short of God's moral standard in the law. A second group would respond as a woman did, whom Barnhouse once met on a ship crossing the Atlantic. He asked this woman, if God demanded of you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? The woman responded, I wouldn't have a thing to say. To put it in other words, she'd be speechless before God. Jesus says in his parables that this is going to be the case of everyone when God asks that question. You see, in that day, when we see God in his glory, and we truly understand what true righteousness is, I'm telling you guys, we'll see our foolishness and will be reduced to silence. I'll realize once I have the mind of Christ and look at the old Rick, I'll realize how foolish I was. Brings us to the third and only answer. What right do you have to come into my heaven? What right do you have? There's only one answer. We don't have a right at all. But Jesus died for my sins, and he's given me the covering of his righteousness in which I stand before you now, God. I come at your invitation and under your covering. That's all we'll be able to say, man. You see, when you gave your life to Jesus, he didn't make you righteous. He declared you to be righteous. That means when the Father looks at you now as a Christian, he doesn't see Rick. He sees his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome, man? He looks at you and he sees Jesus. So quit beating yourself up. You're going to fall short, you stinking sinner. You're going to sin. Just do your best, man, and commit the rest to God. He'll take care of it all. God will never reject that person because it's for such that Jesus died. He died for you and me because he knew we could never make it to heaven. And you know what? It's God who has invited us to come to him anyways. In closing, one of the favorite scriptures that I love is Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. John the Apostle said, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready." You know who his wife is? It's us, man. We've made ourselves ready. "And to the wife, to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, the righteousness of Christ. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." We've been called. We're saying, "All right, Lord, we want to come." We're waiting for that trumpet to sound, and it's going to start. But once that trumpet sounds at the rapture and we're out of here for 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's going to be the Bema seat. I believe that's all going to be first. I don't think it's going to be last, because if it was last, I probably wouldn't be able to eat anything the whole time we're up there until we had that Bema seat, right? So I believe it's going to be first when the rewards are handed out. And then at the end of that 7 years, we're coming back at the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus burns up the earth and he sets up his thousand-year millennial reign. And church, you and I are going to be reigning as kings and priests in that kingdom, man. And Jesus is going to be in the fourth temple in Jerusalem. Solomon built the first temple. Herod rebuilt the second. The third temple is yet to be built. It's known as the Tribulation Temple for that 7 years. And the fourth temple will be in the millennium for 1,000 years. And we're going to be with him, man. And it's going to be all over. You guys ready? How many of you guys are ready to go? Okay, those of you that aren't, you want to pray the sinner's prayer with me and be ready? There's nothing wrong with having a career. There's nothing wrong with laboring to work, to do whatever you want to do on this earth. God's blessed us to be able to do that. The only thing I see in the scriptures is that priority-wise, we always have to keep him first. Always keep him first. When he sees that you love him, it's like, all right, man, I'm going to open this door. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. He's the one that does it. He's the one that gives me the strength to be able to get up in the morning and do what I do. I mean, he could let my health go and I'm done. And there'd be nothing else I can do. So let's pray.